I don't know if you've noticed, but there are people who apparently try to sell the gospel, and it's been something of a disservice to the gospel. And by sell, I don't mean charge money for it, although there are those as well. But that's not what I mean. What I mean is the idea that you can get people to commit to Jesus if you give them the impression that life will be easier, more pleasant, or more successful if they do. Now, in America, that goes over pretty well. There's a real sense in which we want so many people to come to the Lord, and we're so accustomed to advertising that we figure it would be okay to advertise, you know, stretch the story, give God the glory, say something that will get people's attention, even if after they read the fine print, they find out it's not quite as it was described. But that's somewhat overlooked in a culture of advertising. In fact, a lot of advertising is just plain false. But we're kind of used to that. We kind of expect it. It doesn't bother us. But you know what? It's really a terrible disservice to the gospel when we sell the idea of coming to Jesus based on the fact that if you come to the Lord, he will enter your life and make life easy from then on, that there will be no trials, no tribulations for you to deal with. That is emphatically not true. And if you have come to Christ under that kind of an idea, you're going to find it's not true pretty quickly. I had a guy come to me years ago when I was pastoring at a large church in Southern California. I was one of the APs, one of the assistants, and it was in my first, you know, experience in pastoring, and I was a young guy. I was about 24, and man, that was a long time ago. He came in, and he was kind of angry and upset, and it was the middle of the week, and he was just upset and everything, and I happened to be on duty. I was in the main office, and this guy was obviously very distressed, and so I went with him into the main sanctuary where nobody was there. We just sat down, and he was sitting in one of the pews, and I was sitting in front of him talking to him. I said, well, what's the problem? He said,
I just hate my life. I hate my life ever since I came to Jesus. I hate it since I accepted the Lord.
Oh, really? How long have you known the Lord?
A month.
Well, what went wrong?
My girlfriend left me. We were living together, and she moved out when I became a Christian. I can't smoke pot without feeling guilty anymore. All this stuff, and my friends don't like me.
I said, and? I was real pastoral. He says, I think I'm going to not go to church anymore, he says this. I've decided I don't think it's worth it. I said, well, then maybe it's not. We had too many people coming to church anyway. I said, you know, if you don't think it's worth it, if you really don't think it's worth it because of this difficulty, then maybe you need to evaluate whether you made a mistake coming to God, coming to Christ. And he was kind of really, you know, a little shocked that I did not say, oh, they're there, you know. But I was in a grumpy mood, and I'd had enough people. I was, you know. And he said, well, if that's the way you feel about it. I said, well, no, it's how you feel about it. You know, you're the one that needs to deal with this, honestly. I said, I'll pray for you. This is normal when you come to Christ. But you see, he was in this state of mind that when you come to the Lord, you get salvation plus everything on earth. And the fact of the matter is, when you come to the Lord, you get the Lord, and nothing else means nearly as much to you from that moment on. That's really the way it works. And very often, life becomes more difficult rather than less difficult in many ways when you come to Christ. You decide to walk with him. I'd like you to turn with me. Now, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians in a minute, but before we go there, I want you to turn with me to a very famous passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is one of the servant oracles in Isaiah's writings all speak of the coming Messiah. They're a wonderful study in and of themselves, the servant oracles. Isaiah 53 is the most famous one, and many people have been converted to Christ especially out of Judaism, out of the Jewish religion, by reading Isaiah 53, because when you read it, you see it is the picture of Christ 700 years before he came. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." Now, this is talking about the Lord Jesus. And look at this, or the Messiah, actually. We know him as the Lord Jesus. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, a shoot, a little something living amid the deadness of the parched ground, something alive amid the deadness. And yet something vulnerable that could be stepped on, could be ignored, and so on. Sometimes the parchedness seems to be the reality. And the tiny little bit of life we tend to think is less significant. It's actually the exact opposite. Out of the parched ground, something alive. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." He was not good looking. This is a shock to many Westerners who have pictures of Jesus, and I've never seen a picture of Jesus in which he was not good looking by the standards of the painter or the photographer or whoever it was who made the picture. I've never seen a picture of Jesus in which he was not viewed as the epitome of what was good looking for that era. And I remember in the 70s, when I was a college student and walking with the Lord, and just it was an awesome time to be a believer in Southern California in the 70s, because there was a massive work going on all over the place down there. And so there were pictures of Jesus. One of the most famous and popular ones was Hook's Jesus. I don't know if you remember it, but Hook's Jesus was a very famous picture of Jesus. All of us college kids had his picture on our walls, you know, Christian college kids. And he looked amazingly like a really good-looking surfer. No wonder we were worshiping him. He wasn't good looking. Did you see this here? "Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Isn't that interesting? "He was despised and forsaken of men, not what we would in any way call a success. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." A man of, another way to translate it, anguish, pain, hurt, acquainted with grief or suffering. These Hebrew words can be translated these different ways. "And like one from whom men hide their face," someone they see and they hide their face. I don't want to look at him. "He was despised and we did not esteem him." We did not consider him to be somebody that when we grow up, we want to be like him. Well, now that is not the picture that we like to have in our minds of the Lord. Or is it? You know, how good looking is the picture of Jesus in your mind? It's an interesting thing to me that we have a situation in which the church, which is the body of Christ, filled with Christians who are the, for better or worse, the manifestation of the Spirit of Christ on the earth, we have a group of people who are always upset with themselves if they're not good-looking and spiffy and marvelous and glossy on the front page. You look around at the church, and really, if you know anything about it, you know how many problems there are and how many difficulties there are and how often there are things that you would say, well, that's just not pretty. And yet, when we think to ourselves, well, the church ought to be this perfect thing. Christians ought to be these perfect people by the world standards now. See? Why? Why should that be? Why should we live lives without suffering, without pain, without difficulty? When our Lord was this way, why are we upset with ourselves when we find out how daily and suffering and grievous life can be on earth? Why do we expect more? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we ought to act badly in an effort to be humble. I'm not saying we should do things poorly on purpose and think that that's going to bring glory to God. We should do the best we can at any level, and we should make ourselves look presentable when we can. If the barn needs painting, paint it. But it's not going to work for very long. You know, if you're good looking, enjoy it. Pal, lady, friend, sister, because time's against you. Gravity is going to win. And if you think that just being good looking for this brief moment in time is what it's really all about, you are going to be greatly disappointed. Furthermore, your Lord lived a life noticeably opposite from that on purpose. And that brings great hope to those of us who are at average and below. That's really good news. Why are we so anxious about how we look, both as individuals and as a church, how we appear to the world, when our Lord said, I understand grief, I live in the reality of death, and I've come to defeat it? It's something we need to pay very close attention to. We can falsely advertise the church, making it look better than it really is in the wrong kinds of ways, and falsely advertise Jesus. And then when people come and find out, well, you know what? There's a lot of suffering and grief involved, and there's a lot of fallenness in this world, and the Lord absorbs it, and he saves sinners and creepy people, huh? And the people are somehow discouraged by this. You see, it's false advertising. Chuck Swindoll one time said this. Now, I don't know if it's in print, but this is from actually one of his messages. He talked about what he called the four spiritual flaws. You know the four spiritual laws, the tract, right, that has been greatly used of God through the years. Well, he called these the four spiritual flaws. Now, these are ideas that Christians get in their heads that are not true, four of them. Number one, when you come to the Lord, all your problems go away. Not. That is just not true. Number two, all problems you encounter in life are specifically addressed in Scripture. That is not true either. And this is a shock to a lot of people who think the Bible is kind of like a Chilton's manual. You guys know what a Chilton's manual is? Some of you guys do. A Chilton's manual is a big, thick book that mechanics use, and you open it up when you got to do something on the car, and it tells you how to do it and how long it's supposed to take if you know what you're doing. It's the part part I didn't pay much attention to with the Chilton's manuals that I've had. You know, you're going to R&R, remove and replace a water pump or whatever, you know, and you look it up on the car and then blah, 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 and it tells you all this stuff. Well, the Bible is not a Chilton's manual. You don't go and say, well, I need to R&R my marriage. You know, I need to R&R my attitude. Where's the manual and how long is it supposed to take? It is not like that. And a lot of people treat the Bible that way. That is not the way it is. The Bible is the Lord's word to us about how he thinks. And he tells us stories a lot of times to get it across to us. It's not a fix-it manual for every problem we ever had. And a lot of times what you'll find is that the specific thing you're dealing with, there is no verse about it. But there's a lot of wisdom that if you will put it into prayer, and if you are a wise Christian, you will see, I think the Lord would think this about my situation. And that is learning how to think like the Lord rather than treating the Bible as some sort of parts manual or fix-it thing. And think, would see, because if it's a Chilton's manual, we're the ones in charge. And that is a huge mistake. We have never been in charge. We never will be, ever. He's the one who's at work. He's the one who's working deep inside of us. So be careful of that. Here's the third of the spiritual flaws. If you're having problems, it's a sign that you are unspiritual. Man, I know so many Christians through the years who have felt that if their Christian life, their life in general, is not pretty much protected from the normal stresses and trials of sin and degradation in a fallen world, that therefore God must not be happy with them, because the surefire sign that they're spiritual is that they don't have any problems. That is hogwash. That is baloney. Get it out of your head. In fact, it could be that the sign that you are walking with God, in fact, moving into new areas of walking with God, is the existence of difficulty. Very often the case. Not that he doesn't use discipline in our lives, he does, but don't fall for a minute for that whole idea that every time you have a problem, it means you're unspiritual, not walking with God. Here's the fourth one. Being exposed to sound Bible teaching automatically dissolves your personal problems. That is absolutely not true. In fact, being exposed to good teaching and taking it seriously, which is a whole nother approach. You've got to, if you take it seriously, it can actually increase your personal problems. It can highlight things that didn't hurt until you found out God says that's the wrong thing to think. And then all of a sudden you have a moral dilemma that you didn't have before, like that fella who was talking to me that day at church. Be careful and realize that coming to the Lord Jesus is actually something that will threaten you deep down in your soul. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean that there's no joy. I don't mean that there's no peace. You know better than that. In fact, somehow where this over-advertising comes is because when you come to the Lord, really come to Him, there is a joy and there is a peace and there is a new perspective on the old problems that makes the Christian feel so differently about them that the Christian then takes that, misinterprets it, and over-advertises to a person outside of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Not enough of you are nodding. Am I going to need to slow this down and go back through it? No, anything but that, Pastor. Don't do that. There is a change. There is joy. There is peace. But here's the kicker, you guys. It is not associated with what we have in this age. This is called a dark age. It's associated with the dimension of God, and it is much more powerful than this age. And so the joy and the peace that we receive in the Lord is not about the stuff we get here and now. It undergirds this, and it goes into eternity. It brings this into a different perspective. On your way back to 2 Corinthians, which is a letter about grief and sorrow in a lot of ways, I'd like you to stop off in John's Gospel, chapter 16, and just get a glimpse of something here. John 16, the last two verses of John 16, on the night before he was crucified, when knowing that his men were going to go through this terrible sorrow and then find out there was a purpose behind it all. This is the paradigm for understanding the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is understanding sorrow and then understanding that there's a meaning to it all. Huh? He says to his men in the last two verses of John chapter 16, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone." Well, he's told them this in different ways in the upper room discourse. He's made it very clear that it's going to get worse before it gets better. And we don't want to hear that, but that is the truth. And again, it is a paradigm for understanding life in this age as a Christian. He says there's going to be a time, and he knew, of course, this is the cross he's talking about. And he says, "Yet I'm not alone because my Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation," pressure, sorrow, stress. You can translate this word tribulation in different ways, but it means the discomfort and the pain of life. "In the world you have this, but take courage, I have overcome the world." You see, he's saying that there's something deeper than what's going on here in terms of sorrow and grief. So don't get the impression that what I'm saying is the Christian life is unmitigated depression. That's not what we're saying. But what I am saying is the concept of grief and sorrow must be incorporated into who we are as believers. If you're a Christian, you've come to worship this morning, and you want the Lord's word in your soul, you will find that the need to deal with sorrow is crucial. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians, where in chapter 7, which is not a sorrowful chapter, but it deals with sorrow. It's not a depressing chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul picks up a topic that he had earlier in the letter, which has to do with the difficulties he had been facing. And Paul knew a lot about grief. He knew a lot about sorrow, and largely because the Corinthian church was so hard to deal with. They were a real pain. And they brought him the kind of grief and sorrow that a parent has when a child is out of bounds. There's a certain special kind of grief that parents feel when their kids are walking away from God or when their kids are blowing it. That Paul said to the Corinthians, you could have a lot of tutors, but you've only got one father. And you can really feel the fatherness of Paul toward these people. And the grief that was that was part of his relationship with him, because they were not walking with God, and they were rejecting Paul's direction of them, and he knew that that was going to get him into trouble. So there's a lot of grief and a lot of difficulty. Now, it's been a while since I reviewed what happened, but you got to know what I'm about to tell you. I'm going to tell you a little story here about what happened after he planted this church. If you don't know what I'm about to tell you right now, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians will make no sense to you, because all of the background of it, the understanding what he's saying, has to do with his difficult relationship with Corinthians. What happened is, after he planted the church and then left, he got them going, and then he moved on and started other churches, they kind of went into a tailspin on different reasons. He wrote back to them for what we call 1 Corinthians into that kind of a situation. After he wrote 1 Corinthians, things got worse. Did you ever try and minister to somebody and things got worse? Well, that's what happened. He wrote 1 Corinthians to them. Things did not get better. They actually got worse. In fact, they kind of melted down. False teachers came in. The immorality and the idolatry that was part of the Corinthian activity was still there. Things were not getting taken care of. Paul was all the way across the Aegean Sea over ministering in Ephesus. He made an emergency trip across the Aegean by boat to visit with the Corinthians because things were this bad. And changed some of his plans in order to do this, left his ministry at Ephesus, came back across and tried to reason with him. And when he did that, this emergency trip, there was a guy there in Corinth who apparently was so much in Paul's face that he either accosted Paul physically or at least verbally ragged on him so badly that Paul had to turn around and leave the church that he started. And this was so traumatizing. It was a missions trip that backfired. it was a ministry that literally blew up in his face, to the point where he got back on the boat and went back across the Aegean to Ephesus. By the way, sometimes ministry blows up in your face. If you don't know that, you should know it. Sometimes real ministry that is valid and good can blow up in your face. You're kind of like a bomb squad dealing with certain things. You got to have a mask over your face sometimes to protect it. And sometimes that doesn't even work. Well, this is what happened. When Paul went back to Ephesus, he penned what is known as different names for it, the harsh letter, the scathing letter, the sorrowful letter, the grievous letter. There's different ways to say it. We don't have that letter. We only have reference to it here in this chapter in 2 Corinthians. We don't have this middle one that was sent in between, but it was apparently a serious rebuke against the Corinthians for letting things get that bad, because the church has a responsibility to not let things get that bad, where you're rejecting apostolic teaching and you've got all this stuff going on. He wrote to them in some manner that really struck a chord and hurt their feelings pretty badly at first. He sent this letter off with his friend Titus back to read to them. And have you ever done an email that was kind of hard and you had to, you know you're going to push the button that makes it go, and you just have to wait for a minute and pray, did I say it right? Was it the right thing? Is it going to hurt people's feelings too bad? How's it going to be heard by the people who hear it? And you just kind of, with fear and trepidation, you push that button and it's off into cyberspace, you know. And you say, Lord, let it get lost in cyberspace if it's not the right thing for him, and so on. Well, Paul sent this thing. He sees Titus taken off with this letter, and you know he's thinking to himself, Lord, this is a tough letter, and I just hope it is received by the people who need it. And then he waited. He waited for months as Titus went and took this thing. And he said, Titus, I will meet you back in Troas, which is just a little north of Ephesus. Next season. So it gave Titus a chance to go back and then come back around or take a boat back across. Well, so he leaves this. He goes back to work at Ephesus. Meanwhile, at Ephesus, they're having a riot, which is always when Paul knew that it was time to move on. That was how he realized it was time to, everybody wanted to kill him. And so Ephesus, it turned out that way. Big riots in the streets. And he said, okay, time to move on. Plus, he was waiting for Titus to get back, and he was concerned about how this letter went. So he goes up to Troas. He has opportunities to minister up there. He doesn't even take them. Why? He's too stressed out about the deal with the Corinthians and the letter that Titus carried. He watches the boats carefully coming into Troas, And finally, the last boat of the season comes in, and he's down there on the dock, and he's thinking, okay, is Titus on this boat? Because they can only come across the ocean during certain months, and when it's done, it's done. In the autumn, they close it down, and they don't use the shipping lanes anymore until the next season. Last boat comes in, there's no Titus on this boat. Paul was greatly bothered by this, thinking maybe this means bad news. Maybe they killed him. Maybe they buried him. They're pretending that they didn't do anything. I don't know. So he goes north further, finally decides to cross over up on the north of the Aegean into Macedonia. And what he's going to do, he figures that if Titus missed that last boat and he still intends to come, he's going to come up Highway 5, which comes from Corinth through Athens, through Berea, up around Thessalonica, up to Philippi. He'll stay up there and then cross the Aegean and come down into Asia. So Paul says, I'm going to get up there, because he knew all the Christians in all these places, you know. They knew where they all stayed. It was a community that knew each other. So he thought, well, I'll just travel the opposite direction on Highway 5 and staying in all the places until I run into Titus. And that's exactly what he did. He went to Macedonia, probably Philippi, and there was Titus, either before or after Paul got there. Titus arrived in Philippi, and he had good news. Just an amazing relief for Paul that the Corinthians had listened to the letter, that there had been a really good response, real repentance. In fact, the Corinthians had decided to discipline the guy who ragged on Paul so badly. They disciplined this guy so badly that Paul had to tell them in 2 Corinthians, which is what he wrote right when there in Philippi, when Titus, right after Titus talked to him, he had to tell the Corinthians, let this guy back in. Remember in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Paul says there's a guy who needs to be able to be allowed back into fellowship. You don't want too much grief to be upon him, you know. So forgive him and let him back in and so on. They really disciplined that guy. Well, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians when he saw Titus, and Titus brought him this good news. There were still some problems there. You can see in the letter the difficulties with the Corinthian thing. But this is a letter that has a lot of hope in it, and it also reflects a lot of grief because of the trauma Paul had been through. Now, in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5, which is what we're looking at this morning, Paul explains how he felt about the harsh letter he sent them. And we learn some things about spiritual direction, about how to feel and how to think as a spirit person from reading about this. So let's have a look, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without and fears within, fights on the outside, fears on the inside is what he's saying. Don't think that your life ought to be without its conflicts, especially if you're seeking to serve the Lord. Fights on the outside, fears on the inside. That's the way he felt when he got to Macedonia. But God, who comforts the depressed, the word comfort used several times here. Greek word means the one who comes alongside and encourages. You can translate the word encouragement. The depressed means the downcast, the person who's discouraged, and all the wind has gone out of their sails is the idea. God, who encourages the depressed, encouraged us, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was encouraged or comforted in you, he says to the Corinthians. As he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. I was so glad to hear that you felt bad about what happened. And I'm so glad to hear that you didn't agree with this guy who hated me. And I'm so glad to hear that you don't. It's such a relief, isn't it, to find out somebody you thought probably was mad at you isn't? Has that ever happened to you? A few times. You mostly found out they really were, huh? Well, it's good news to find out somebody that you care about is not angry with you. And that's what he's saying here. Furthermore, the reception that they had received, that they had given to Titus. This is all very encouraging, and yet still there is some affliction going on. Verse 8, now he says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, this letter had been so piercing and so to the point, we put a very fine point on it, he knew it struck a nerve and he knew it hurt their feelings, and he knew it would, and that's why he was worried about it. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, although I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. But it was only for a little while. You can see that he's dictating this. And this is a total conversational thing. I don't regret it because it brought about good fruit. But I did regret it when I sent it because I didn't want to hurt your feelings. And I know it hurt your feelings, but it only hurt your feelings for a minute. And so, you see what I mean? It's just like you and me when we talk and think. It's the way we think. Now I rejoice, verse 9, that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, he says. I'm rejoicing. Not that you were got your feelings hurt. Not that you were, actually the word sorrowful means more than getting your feelings hurt. It means pierced deep inside, grieved, brought to deep sadness. It's not a light thing. He says, I rejoice, not that this feeling happened to you, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. There comes a point when the grief and the hurt of what you've done so pierces your soul that you make a change. And that's what the word repent means. It means to turn around. He says, this sorrow brought you to this point. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. It was God's work of sorrow. That's what he's saying. God put sorrow purposely in your heart, though you would have resisted it. He put the sorrow purposely in your heart in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And that's a technical translation. If you're reading an NIV, it says something like, so that it turns out we didn't hurt you in any way or harm you in any way. It says something like that. And most of the more flexible translations will put it that way. And it does mean at least that Paul, as it turns out, didn't really hurt these people. Though their feelings were hurt and they were saddened, it didn't really hurt them. But there's more to it, and we'll get back to it. But just note that the technical translation of that is that you should not suffer loss in anything through us. And that suffer loss is a very important concept. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, godly sorrow or spiritual sorrow, produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. You can also invert that. You can say brings you to repentance and salvation with no regrets. You can translate it that way, and you can see the meaning of it pretty clearly. But the sorrow of the world, he says, produces death. There's sorrow everywhere, by the way. And you either deal with it with God or you deal with it without God. Frankly, I don't know how people deal with deep sorrow if they don't know God, if they don't know the Lord and don't believe that he understands it and has dealt with it. It's like Judas Iscariot. He grieved and was sorrowful for what he did because he knew it was wrong, but he never repented. It produced death. I'll tell you why. The world is tolerant to a certain extent, but it is not forgiving. It is not gracious. There's a big difference between tolerance and forgiveness. A big difference. Tolerance says, I'll put up with you. I'll let you do what you want. Forgiveness says, what you've done is evil and wrong, and I will not make you pay for it. I will forgive. God forgives. The world is tolerant. But even in a tolerant world, when you know you've done something evil and you get caught, there is no grace. And if you've ever had that experience, you know the world is radically legalistic. It's not forgiving. And in a way, it can't be. Only God can offer that kind of grace. Well, he's saying you're going to deal with sorrow, but the sorrow God brings about actually produces a change, and that's a healing thing. Verse 11, for behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter, this thing that he had rebuked him about. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. I wasn't writing just, you know, so that guy would get in trouble, nor for the sake of the one offended. It's his way of referring to himself, kind of diplomatically. But that your earnestness, now catch this, your earnestness on our behalf, the word earnestness, the Greek word, means this deep sense of doing what's right, this diligence is another way to translate the word diligence, on our behalf, look at this, might be made known to us? No, to you. This sorrow actually made you know something about yourself that you had forgotten. That's what he's saying. For this reason, verse 13, we have been comforted, encouraged. And he ends this section with great sense of joy. He says, besides our comfort, we rejoiced much more for the joy of Titus. Like, Titus was overjoyed when you received him because his spirit has been refreshed by you. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, what happened was, Titus gets this angry letter, and he's got to deliver it. Imagine, you're working for Paul. Can't you deliver this yourself? I got to go and read this to a bunch of angry people that you had to leave and get out of town. You're sending me back with this letter, this scroll to read out loud to them? Paul said something like this. Listen, trust me. I know the Corinthians. They got their problems, but they're big people. They're Christians. They will respond well. That's his boasting on their behalf. They will respond like Christians. You go ahead and take it. If I go back there, it's liable to make more trouble. If you take this letter, we can deal with this in a diplomatic way, and trust me, they will receive you. And Titus says, well, okay, if you say so. And then he leaves, and Paul goes, Lord, please let him do this right. Do you ever have that? It's like, as a Christian, you're saying, well, I hope those people deal with whatever this is like real Christians. Okay, pastors, it's all the time. They're telling each other, they tell people, you trust your brothers and sisters. I know you're having a hard time, but these are mature Christians. They will respond like real believers, right? And then you just hit your knees. Lord, help them respond like real believers. Help them be mature. Help them do something right here, you know. Okay, well, that's the reality. So he gets back and he hears that it worked. The Lord did this, and the people responded well. And he said, see, I boasted about you, and it was right. Verse 15, and his affection abounds all the more toward you, Titus, as he loves you guys, and he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. That means you respected him, you paid attention to what he had to say. Verse 16, and I rejoice in everything, and I have confidence in you. I can speak boldly to you. And that's awesome. So he ends very hopefully. But I want you to notice something. There are some things in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 that happen because their nerve was struck. You know, we protect our nerves. We don't want anybody saying anything that's going to hurt us. And Paul actually struck a nerve. But look at the five things that were good as a result of this spiritual sorrow, this brokenness and brokenheartedness, this painful experience of spiritual sorrow. At first, a change in the Corinthians' own attitude, real repentance. The Holy Spirit used this and brought a brokenness inside of them. They repented, and that alone is worth all of it right there. I mean, he makes it very clear, this is worth all the pain if you really turned around. A change in their attitude. And you know, money can't buy any of these, by the way. I'm going to mention five things that are good that came out of the sorrow, and money can't buy any of them. Number one, real repentance. Money can't buy repentance. In fact, it gets in the way. You can't pay a person to repent. Secondly, a healing in their relationship with Paul. Money can't buy a healing in a relationship. These are all intangibles. These are spiritual realities that only God can bring. And they come through the sorrow, oddly enough. The grief, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, draws us into a life that has actually a kind of sorrow in it that brings about healing. That's so odd. But that's what he's talking about. A healed relationship because of the sorrow of these people who had hurt Paul and came to the conclusion they had hurt him, and they repented and changed, healed relationship. Third, a preservation, now catch this, a preservation of their reward with the Lord. How's that? How's that work? You see in verse 9, I told you the translation might be a bit more precise than the NIV puts it. At the last line of verse 9, it says that you will not suffer loss in anything through us. See that word, suffer loss? Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, of course, uses this word in another context. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. He says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In verses 10 to 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, you know, Christian friend, you will answer to the Lord for what you do in the name of Christ, for how you build on the work that has been begun. Your craftsmanship, what you say, what you do, how you do it, and why you do it will be evaluated by the Lord. That's a sobering thing. And he says, sometimes people build in all the wrong ways, and they do things that hurt the body of Christ, and they do things that don't promote the Lord Jesus. And he said, he calls this wood, hay, and stubble. He says, this stuff will be burned up. When the flame comes on it, it'll be burned up. But things that were done rightly, the way the Lord would do them and for the right reasons, will endure. He calls these things gold, silver, and precious stones, right? Because they don't get burned up. And he says, there are people who will stand before the Lord but have essentially wasted their lives, never walking with the Lord, never serving the Lord, yet they technically were part of the family. And he says, they are saved, yet so as through fire. They get through because of God's grace, but there's a huge loss of reward. Now, in 2 Corinthians, what he's saying here is more than just, we didn't hurt you by telling you the truth. He's also saying, we stopped what could have been a huge loss of your reward by telling you the truth. You suffered no loss through us. We told you the truth and it turned you around, and now you're serving the Lord and there will be a reward for this. Whereas had we not told you the truth and you didn't turn around, you would have lost the reward in this process. That's what he's talking about here. What a sobering thing to know that at times you will say something to a person that has the potential to turn them around and, in a sense, save their reward. Good things that come from sorrow. A change in their attitude, a healed relationship, the preservation of their reward. Also, verse 11, a vindication of their real character. He says, look at what this godly sorrow has done. It's produced in you vindication of yourselves to defend yourselves, indignation, this has been wrong, we need to change it, fear, longing, zeal, that means getting after whatever it is that needs to be corrected, avenging what is wrong, doing something just and fair. See, this sorrow has produced in them something that showed what their character really was all the time, and that's great news. And sometimes it takes that, some pressure, to make you realize the kind of character you really have. Character shows when you do things without thinking. And then, praise God, it also shows when you do things after you've thought about it. Dallas Willard said that, and it's true. Your character shows by the way you say and do things when you're not thinking about it. But then, praise the Lord, as a real Christian, you can think twice about it, go back and change something. And that shows character too. And he's saying, this showed character, it vindicated who you really are as a Christian. But it was the sorrow that brought it about. And then finally, the reminder to them of their loyalty to Paul, verse 12, he says in the last line of verse 12, I didn't say this for me or for the guy who got mad at me, but he says, it's for so that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. This sorrow has raised your awareness of who you really are and where your heart is really anchored. By the way, oftentimes it takes a crisis to make you realize where your heart really belongs. And God uses a crisis and the sorrow that comes with it to bring you to that point and to bring you back if you've drifted from the Lord or drifted from understanding what it means to be a Christian. A crisis very often will bring you right back to that position. And that's exactly what he's saying. Five good things that came from the sorrow. You know, my friend, the Holy Spirit is shaping your soul. If you're not a Christian, he's drawing you to Christ, I promise you. You can resist him. That's a decision you're going to have to make. But if you're a Christian, he is shaping your soul. He's teaching you how to think and feel like he does. And there are two ingredients to this that we see clearly in this chapter. So if you're a believer and you want to be a smart one, note these two ingredients of this soul shaping he does. Number one, and you see it very clearly in Paul's actions, compassionate discernment. He loves these people, but he tells them the truth when it has to be said. Compassionate discernment. It's a tricky thing because we tend to think to ourselves, well, I'm so compassionate, I won't tell the truth. Or I'll tell the truth and I won't care how it hurts people's feelings. And Paul has this skill of compassionate discernment that brings this about. If you're growing as a Christian, I promise you, I guarantee you, you're challenged in this area. He's teaching you how to do this. And there are people in your life in which that compassionate discernment is really needed. And you got to pray until the timing is right and the wording is right, because it's not as easy as just shooting from the hip and fixing something. It's quite stressful. You will also notice that the discernment means you will not be manipulated. It means that you will not be blackmailed by this line. If you really loved me, you would put up with my lifestyle and endorse it. That is nonsense, and it is emotional blackmail. Don't fall for it. And you hear it every day. You hear it every day in our culture. If you really loved me, if you were like Jesus, and you really loved me, you would endorse my lifestyle and never tell me that I'm doing anything wrong. That's blackmail, it's nonsense, and a person who has compassionate discernment will not fall for that. They'll realize this person is using the love of Christ as a smokescreen for doing what they darn well please, and it is truly wrong what they're doing. So be careful. This is a good thing to know, compassionate discernment. Now the compassionate part is the reminder that if you enjoy rebuking people, you should never do it. Because the compassion is crucial. You've got to not like it in order to do it well. In our culture, there is such a thing as righteous meanness, and that's not Jesus. That is not Jesus. Don't be a Pharisee. There's no such thing as righteous meanness. This thing has got to be done in love. And sometimes Christians who know that something needs to be said will wait until they're angry to say it, and I'll tell you why. Anger is an anesthetic that helps you not to hurt. But if you do it in anger, you will do it wrong almost every time. You've got to wait till you're not angry or say it before you get too angry so that you can have compassionate discernment. That's what Paul had for these people, and I encourage those of you who are mature Christians and are being challenged in this area to lean into it. Ask the Lord for wisdom about it. Here's the second thing, is spiritual sorrow. Compassionate discernment and spiritual sorrow. There is huge value in your sorrow. You have grief, and it's hugely valuable to God. He's put it there on purpose. The sense of brokenness and pain that you feel is being used by God, and that is exactly the way he is, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So don't run from it. Spiritual sorrow is absolutely crucial. And the reason I say this is because, and note this carefully, what produced all this good fruit in the Corinthians was not the rebuke. People read this, and I used to read it this way. It was the rebuke that produced all this good fruit. No! There's a time to rebuke, and the rebuke was used, but that's not what produced it. Check the text again. It's the sorrow that produced it. Is it possible to have sorrow about how evil we are without actually having anybody rebuke us for it? Yes. You want a good prayer? Lord, help me to be sensitive. Help me to have a deep sorrow for my own evil so that I don't need other people to rebuke me for it, so that I can live a life that brings joy to other people. Say, well, I want to bring joy to other people. I think I have the gift of rebuking. I'm going to go straighten them out. No, we don't need more gift of rebuking people. What we need as a body and as Christians is the gift of spiritual sorrow. internally the sense that says, I know how bad. Isaiah said when he was confronted with the presence of God, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When you come in touch with God, you get humble quick. And you know something? That sense of deep sorrow mixed with the joy of knowing that you're forgiven is what helps you to be effective and a source of joy to the people around you. You want to be a source of joy to the people who know you the best? Ask God to develop spiritual sorrow in addition to the joy of knowing that you've been forgiven. The Lord is the person to come to. Our world is sorrowful, and it leads to death. Remember that as a Christian, my friend, it will always get better than what this age has to offer. This is the worst it will ever be, is what this age offers for you in eternity. This is the worst it will ever be. And this is, when you look at it that way, it's great. If you're outside of Christ, my friend, it's the exact opposite. This is the best it will ever be. And that is a very sobering reality. I made a comment a few months ago on a Wednesday night, and I've thought it through, and I've decided it's still true. And that is that it's better to be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. Yeah, we've got sorrow. Yeah, we've got grief. Yes, we have situations in which, in fact, the Lord says there's a certain amount of grief that I want to be a part of your life from now on until the next age. But we have a Lord who understands that and lives in it with us and uses it to teach us wisdom. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would teach us how to live out these realities. We run from the sorrows that you bring into our lives. We think somehow they indicate that you're not at work when in fact they indicate that you are. We mistake this age for the age to come, thinking it ought to be a little more like heaven here. Father, we pray that you would teach us how to think well in this age so that what the good things, the pleasant things that you have supplied to us, and there are many, we will enjoy in it in their proper context. But that the deep sense of peace that comes from you will not be attached to anything going on here, Lord. Teach us to embrace what sorrow you've ordained in our lives, to lean into what the Holy Spirit is doing in making us more like you. Teach us to be broken about our own evil and the circumstances we ourselves have brought upon ourselves and others around us. And then through that, Father, and through your forgiveness, teach us to be a blessing to those around us in this way. We thank you, Lord, for your work, for the work of your Spirit, shaping our souls, shaping our character through all of this pain to bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.